I have a question for you to begin our time in the Word this morning. What's the difference between a hunter and a fisherman? Here's the answer. A hunter lies in wait, while a fisherman waits and lies. It has been said before that there are three kinds of lies: white lies, black lies, and sermon illustrations. Now, I do my very best not to trample on that, but I must admit, total truth today, okay? That's all we're getting is total truth. I must admit that there have been many more than one occasion when I have been tempted to stretch a story just a tad better, to write it better, make it sound a little better, and, you know. if we're all honest with ourselves, we all do that. We wouldn't say that we lie. We'd say that we stretched things just a tad, or we'd exaggerate it, or we embellished it where it needed to be embellished. I think politicians are famous for not lying, but for giving a strategic misrepresentation, or maybe we're guilty of a reality augmentation. What about a terminological inexactitude? But it is what it is. It's a lie. And the scriptures are very clear to us that because we are redeemed people, we are different. Lying of all kinds, shapes, colors, and flavors must be put far away from us. Jesus says in the book of Ephesians, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, he said, lay aside falsehood. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he says that we are to, that's not verse 16, we are to speak the truth in love. Oh, that's a 15. That's in 15. Yeah. That's our mandate as believers. This morning we're looking at Paul's third chapter of the book of Colossians, where he states very explicitly in verse 9, chapter 3, do not lie to one another. The context I have to bring back to your memory, because it's the hinge upon which he writes this. The first two chapters are more theological in nature, where he reminds us of certain specific truths that have to be at the forefront of our mind, and it's because of those truths that it affects the manner of our living. So it's that theological grid that affects the practical outworking of daily life. And in those first two chapters, Paul goes out of his way to declare to us that Jesus is the sovereign over the cosmos. He has created it all. He sustains it all. And if he is this sovereign, if he is the ruler, what are we going to do about it? Chapter 3 really tells, it answers the question, if Jesus is God, if Jesus is sovereign, so what? What difference does that make in my life every day? Over the last couple of weeks, we have looked at verse 5 and following in chapter 3, where Paul gets very specific. And he says, because Jesus is sovereign, because he is Lord, he is on the throne, because of that truth, there must necessarily be certain things true of your life. And he starts with the negative things. He says there are 11 things that must not characterize the life of a believer. Not because Paul is a legalist. He's trying to prescribe a set of rules by which we must follow. He is simply saying, by way of a representative list, not an exhaustive list, he says, these are the kinds of things that must not characterize the life of a believer because of whose we are. We have been redeemed, bought by the precious blood of Christ. And because of that, these 11 sins must not characterize our life. Beginning in verse 12, he gives us another sampling of 10 graces that must characterize our life, necessarily because of whose we are. Read verse 5 with me and following. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, slander, malice, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Verse 9 begins with a command. It's a negative command. And he's very specific here about what we are to do. That first list of five in verse 5 seems to begin from an inner motivation. I'm sorry, the other way around. Beginning from the very specific kinds of evil acts to the inner motivation that drives it. And beginning in verse 8, he has in that list of six, he begins with the inner motivation and ends up at the very specific evil that we are to avoid. The first list in verse 5 largely talks about how we deal with our sexuality in an appropriate, pure, wholesome, godly way. Verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9 generally talk about how we are using our tongue and how we are to use it in a godly, wholesome, honoring kind of way. Verse 9 is very specific. Do not lie to one another. Let me, just glancing down here at my notes, let me go back here and kind of review where we've been just a little bit longer. Why is it that we as disciples must not live as unredeemed people live? Four things. You can jot them down quickly. First, I cannot live the way I used to live because it is inconsistent with whose I am. I belong to the Lord. Therefore, I must live in consistency with that. Positionally, I have been crucified with Christ. I am dead with Christ. And now, practically, I am living out my spiritual life that Christ has given to me in keeping with whose I am and the one who gave me that life. Secondly, I can't live the way I used to live because sin will be judged by God's coming wrath. Now, last week we talked about God's wrath that we read about in verse 6. And then Paul says that we are to put wrath aside from us. Well, those are two different Greek words, and they come from two completely different motivations. God's wrath is pure. God's wrath is holy. It is righteous in all of its ways. My wrath is not. Occasionally, I will get very angry in a righteous kind of way, but that's so, so infrequent. He's talking about the kind of wrath that is unjust. That's the kind of stuff that must be put away. So it's because of God's coming wrath that I cannot live the way I used to live. Third, I can't live the way I used to live because sin never satisfies. Verse 8, verse 7. In them you also once walked. And what did sin give you? It gave you guilt. It gave you fear. Always looking over your shoulder. Not sure what was going to happen next. Where's the next shoe going to drop? Living in hostility. Alienated from other people. That's what sin gives you. It doesn't bring satisfaction as it would like you to believe. Here's where we're going today. The fourth reason why we cannot live the way we used to live is because Jesus is in the process of renewing his people unto his likeness. He's in the process of renewing his people unto his likeness. All right. Now, third attempt to start at verse 9. Here we go. It's that particular Greek word is a present verb, which refers to an ongoing habit, and it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's negated, which means this is continually, habitually, something we must put aside from us. And I think Paul wrote it that way because we are continually tempted to fudge in the area of truth. It's very easy for us to add one simple little word that would color what we have to say in order to cause the other person to look at us favorably. Don't we do that? It's very easy for us to omit one particular word from our statement that really needs to be there if we're going to be fully truthful in disclosing, because that causes us to look poorly. Causes us to show we made a poor decision, for example. But we're called to be truthful at all times. Let me define what we're talking about, as if we needed a definition. To lie is to present that which is false as that which is true. Classic example. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, Adam and Eve are there wandering around, minding their own business, and all of a sudden there's this serpent that starts talking to them. Well, this is before Pixar and all kinds of other movie theaters made talking animals popular. They'd probably thought nothing of it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." Now we know she fudges on what God told her at that point. But she says, truthfully, God says, "You will die." The serpent said to Eve, verse 4, "You surely will not die." Now there is an example of a lie replacing that which is false for that which is true. And we know that if you look over at chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord said to man, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it," he doesn't say anything about touching it, like Eve misunderstood, "from the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Okay, there's the truth, and Satan has replaced the truth with a lie. Something that is false replaces something which was true. All right? Here's another understanding of lying. It is not presenting all the pertinent information. Now, we're not talking about simply forgetting a detail. We are talking about an intentional act of inclusion or omission in order to deceive, in order to mislead, in order to cause people to think, it looks like he's going this way, when indeed you're going this way. Another classic example, Acts chapter 5. The church is very young, and there is a couple in the church some landowners by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who have a piece of property. We pick up in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if the story was to stop there, we would think nothing of it. We would say this is a God-honoring man, one who recognizes the need, felt moved by the Holy Spirit to sell a piece of property, give a portion of the proceeds for the sake of the ministry, and we would applaud and give praise to the Lord and move on to the next chapter. But the story doesn't end there. We understand from other details in the story that Ananias laid the portion of this money at the apostles' feet as if it was all he gained from the sale of that property. Let's say he sold a piece of property for $10,000 and he kept $5,000 for himself. Was he wrong in doing that? No, nothing wrong with that at all. He could have kept all $10,000 if he wanted to, but he chose to give some of it away. But the manner in which he gave it led the other people around, and he was trying to convince the other people that he was giving all of the proceeds of the land. He sold it for $10,000, gave half of it, gave $5,000, and presented it as if that's all I got. Why would he do that? Well, he was looking to feed his pride and have other people say, "Wow, what a godly, gracious man we have in our church." And through the Holy Spirit, Peter discerned what was really going on in his heart. Verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. A rather sobering story. We don't know what it was that overtook Ananias. Was it a heart attack because he was instantly confronted with his sin and he thought, "I have done an excellent job to cover this thing up"? I don't know. It may have been simply that the Lord struck him down through some other means. It really is irrelevant, the manner in which he died. We simply know from the testimony of Scripture that this was an act of God judging this man in a temporal way for his sin. Now, I don't know if this man was a genuine believer. I am led to believe that he probably was. If that's the case, his judgment for his sin was temporal only. He's not burning in hell because he lied. Paul's point here is we all lie. It must not be named among us. And we can lie simply by misleading someone away from the truth. Second page of your notes. Oh, just to finish the story, Sapphira comes in and she admits that what was given was the full sale price, and she dies. You can read that later. Okay, I'm back in Colossians chapter 3. After giving us this command, "Do not lie to one another," Paul reminds us why. Now, he's already gone over this ground. He says, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Okay, let's go over the words that Paul chose. You laid aside. This is something that happened in the past. You laid aside the old self Now, if you have a Bible with footnotes, you'll see that that the Greek word there is anthropos. It means man. He says you laid aside the old man. Now, we're not talking about somebody that is old in age. We're talking about something that is worn out and decrepit. Something that doesn't work anymore. It's like you might refer to your old car because it doesn't work, even though it's a 2005 model. Well, it's old in the sense that it's not falling apart kind of old. It's just worn out. It's not working. And Paul says you laid aside the old man or the old self. Or we could use another word, you laid aside the old, sinful, unredeemed person that you used to be. What he's talking about here, he's hearkening back to that point in time when these believers trusted Christ and they walked into the Lord's presence. Their old self died. It was crucified with Christ. It no longer was operative, no longer was operating. It was worn out, and it has now been done away with. So this old nature, that's the old self, that's the old man, this old person that I used to be, in my unredeemed state, that person has been laid aside, along with all of the evil practices that went with it. I am no longer that person anymore, Paul says. And all of us can testify to that if you know the Lord Jesus. You are a different person. Paul says in Corinthians, you are a new creature. You are entirely refashioned by His mercy and by His grace. So all of what characterized you in your unredeemed state has been laid aside. You have taken it off like an old, dirty garment. That's the image Paul wants you to have because of the Greek word he chooses. You take it off. And you did that before. So all of the evil practices, all of the sinful past that characterized our life is gone, done. It is nailed to the cross. All right? Do not lie, he says, since you laid aside the old self with its sinful practices. It's not who I am. I can't go back there anymore. I must not. He gives us another reason why lying, poor use of our tongue, improper use of our sexuality, why all of these things must be laid aside, put aside, killed, if you will. Verse 10. Not only have you laid aside the old self, you have put on the new self. You have a new identity. This new identity is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, that's kind of, it's not easily understood. There's a lot of entanglement here in trying to understand what Paul is exactly saying. He's saying that this new person, who you are, you have put on. Your identification with Christ is so thorough that as Jesus died, so did you. As Jesus was buried, so were you. As Jesus was raised to new life, so were you. You have laid aside all of the sinful practices. The old man, it's gone. That old nature is not you anymore. You have a new nature. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are a different person. So he hearkens back to that time, that point in time of their justification, when he says, remember, you laid aside and you put on. This new self that you have put on, the new you, he says, is being renewed. It's being made new. A newness of quality. It's a qualitative newness. There is something different that is absolutely, completely different from what you used to be. And this person that is new is becoming new all of the time. It is being renewed to a true knowledge, he says. In other words, in an experiential sense, as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, more and more you look like Jesus. You are being renewed in your newness continually, such that experientially you know it and you see it. Jesus is living his life out in your life and through your life. So you've put off the old man and all with all the sinful practices, and you have put on the new man, and that new self is being renewed day by day by day. I want you to turn to a couple passages of Scripture that reinforce this for us. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Second Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, as we stare into the mirror, we see ourselves. But the self that we see today is going to be different than the self that we see tomorrow. Because the self that we see tomorrow is going to be more perfectly conformed into the likeness of Christ. We move from one degree of glory, reflecting his nature, his likeness, to yet another degree of glory where we more perfectly reflect his likeness. Another passage of Scripture, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's the goal. We will be just like him, and in this time of our salvation process, we are in process of being renewed to be more and more like Christ. Big overview. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about a very big concept that takes us from the point of coming to know Christ all the way through glorification. Three basic pillars hold up this umbrella, this tent. It is that point of justification, when we are redeemed, we are born again. That is something that is what we call monergistic. That is something that God does. The glorification on the other end of the tent pole, or the other tent, the other pole that holds it up, is also monergistic. That is glorification. It happens in two stages. When I die as a believer, I immediately go to be with the Lord in his presence, but my soul and my body are still separated. The next part of glorification, the other side of that same post, is when my body and my soul will be reunited. That also is monergistic. That is, it is a work of God alone. I don't cooperate or participate in it at all. It is something that he simply does. I can't participate in my resurrection, the resurrection of my body, for example. So on both ends of the spectrum, this is something that God does. In between is where I am actively working. And God, and we call that process sanctification. It's all part of my salvation. This part of sanctification that I'm walking in, you're walking in right now, if you know the Lord. This is something where I continually and habitually trust Him, walk with Him, submit to Him, surrender my life to Him. And in that process, I am continually being renewed day by day to reflect His likeness, all with the goal of being just like Jesus. Don't misunderstand, I'm not going to be Jesus. I will always be a finite creature. He is infinite in all of His perfections. I will always be a creature, but I will reflect His glory with greater and greater degrees of perfection. Won't be perfected until I'm gone out of this body, but that's where we're headed. So back to the text here. Paul says that we have put on the new man, this new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I am renewed unto His likeness. And then in verse 11, he tells us a little bit of what this renewal looks like. He says it's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all. There is no distinction between any of these groups of people. The Greeks that he highlights here, or we could use the word Gentiles, especially if in the next phrase talking about circumcised and uncircumcised, the Jews would say, there are Jews and there is everybody else. And those everybody else is Gentiles. The Greeks would be like a subset of the everybody else. They are a subset of the Gentiles. But specifically, the Greeks thought they were the sine qua non culture of all time. There is no better culture than the Greek culture. And they were quite arrogant about that. And maybe just as arrogant were the Jews, who thought, well, maybe the Greeks have the superlative culture, but we have the superlative religion. And Jesus obliterates all kinds of distinctions between people when they come to Him. He talks about the barbarian. The word barbarian is an onomatopoeia. Remember what that is? It's like the word hiss, or the word zoom, or the word buzz. You know, you say a bee buzzes. Well, it doesn't define the noise that a bee makes. It describes the noise the bee makes, as does the word hiss from a snake. Well, the Greeks listened to these so-called barbarians, and what they heard was bar, 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 bar. And so they say, well, they're just a bunch of barbarians. It's an onomatopoeia. They were saying in a rather disdainful way, these are people without culture. These people have no couth. They don't know one end from a philosopher to the other end. They don't know anything. It was a major put down. So here you have all edges along the circumference of peoples here. You have the Greeks that and the Jews that are vying for being at the top of the heap, whatever the heap looks like, and then they're saying, well, the barbarians are at the bottom. Actually, the Scythians that he mentions next probably are the barbarians. Those are the most barbarous of the barbarians. Marvin Vincent says this about the Scythians. He says, the Greek historian Herodotus describes them as living in wagons, offering human sacrifices, scalping, and sometimes flaying slain enemies, drinking their blood, using their skulls for drinking cups. When a king dies, one of his concubines is strangled and buried with him, and at the close of a year, 50 of his attendants are strangled, disemboweled, mounted on dead horses, and left in a circle surrounding his tomb. Ay, ay, ay. Well, maybe they are the most barbarous of the barbarians. Those are the Scythians. And then you have slaves, and those are people that are sold on eBay. And then you have free men, people that have all kinds of social and political freedoms to do whatsoever they choose to do. So in a very short amount of time, Paul talks about all kinds of people, and he says, in Christ, everything's level. Number of historians, Bible teachers rather, have said that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level, and it really doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or if you're a Greek or if you speak one language or speak another language or if you're young or if you're old or if you're rich or if you're poor or if you're sickly or if you're a star athlete. It really doesn't matter. Because in the end, Paul says at the end of verse 11, Christ is all. He will be the one that everyone bows to. And in the light of his presence, in the light of his glory, in the light of his wonder, who I am racially, financially, educationally, matters nothing. It does not matter at all. We come to Christ all in the same way. Broken, spiritually bankrupt, recognizing we need who Jesus is in our life in a desperate way. About a year and a half ago, Marianne and I and the kids went to Washington, D.C. That was the first time that I'd been there, and our kids, Marianne had been there before. But she didn't see one of the memorials that we saw there. There are more memorials back there than you can imagine, certainly more than I can imagine. There was one that we were very intrigued to see. It was the Vietnam Memorial. It's in the shape of a chevron. It's absolutely massive in this highly polished ebony marble. And on that, taller than you can reach up, are the names of 58,156 Americans who died in that conflict. There are three names in particular that are of interest. Robert Bedker, Willard Craig, and Daryl Lausch. Their names appear on that Vietnam memorial as those who died in that conflict. But their names are put there errantly. They're still alive. Somebody made a mistake. But what a wonderful picture of the Christian life. We are dead, and yet we are alive. Imagine yourself, one of those three men, walking up to that immense wall and rubbing your finger where your name is imprinted in the marble. To realize you have been given all of these years of living, even though they say you're dead. If you were one of those men, what would you do? How would that change the manner of your living? Thinking, I ought to be dead, but I've been given the gift of life right now. You have died with Christ. What must the manner of your life be because of whose you are? You are continually being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. Walk in that truth, my friend. Make your glorification more of a reality today because of your reflection of Christ's likeness in your life. Make it more of a reality today than it was yesterday. Seek Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Learn to obey the Holy Spirit. Keep your nose in the Scriptures, for therein God leads and guides. Let's pray. Father, I'm very grateful that you are pleased to use us human beings that are flawed and that fail very frequently. You are pleased to use us to reflect your likeness, so that not only do we see in our own self, in an experiential way, the glory of Christ more and more perfectly reflecting in our life, but other people do too. And there are many people around us wondering, what is truth? Where can I find it? Father, I pray that they would see it in us. They would see men and women that are living above the fray of the world. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us. We have power. We have divine resources that the world does not have. Father, I pray that you would press upon us the urgency of living a life of personal holiness and purity, that we would reflect your likeness to a greater degree to a lost and dying world around us, that you might receive all of the praise and all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.